Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
It is certainly great to be with you on this Tuesday morning. It is great for a number of reasons. First of all, because I revel in what God has done at Southeastern Seminary. The Southeastern Seminary I grew up with does not exist anymore. And I am so grateful for that and grateful for what she is and what she's about in this day and age. It excites me no end. I'm always glad to be with your president. The first time I met Danny Aiken, I noticed immediately his broad smile and his winsome way. But as a trustee, I also noticed that every time he came into a meeting, he came with a stack of papers and magazines and lots of markers and a pen, a pencil, or two, or three, or four. And we would be meeting and he would be working. Head down, always working, and I thought to myself, this guy is either going to get himself fired or he's going to go somewhere. And inevitably, he would be there for counsel, of course, and to give input. If a question were raised, his head would pop up, he'd answer the question, and back down he would go, and off to work. I understand that multitasking drops your IQ about 10 points. Evidently, President Aiken's IQ is so high, it makes no difference. And evidently, he's gone somewhere. I want to talk to you this morning about a matter God's put on my heart. In fact, it is a matter, a lesson, if you will, God has been teaching me all of my ministry life. I want to ask the question today, what makes for a truly great life? How is it measured? And how do I know when I've come to have a life that really matters? Now, I understand that that's an odd set of questions, particularly in a seminary chapel. There are many people outside of these walls, and perhaps some here today, who would assume that the door to greatness is opened with the call of God upon a man or woman's life. Doesn't greatness come with a call? I'm a fourth generation pastor. I have lived and breathed the ministry every moment of my life. The first in the generation came about as the consequence of a great-great-grandmother's prayer. And my grandfather, who was a pastor, used to tell this story with great relish. He said that one day, her mother, she realized that her life was empty. Her mother had married an alcoholic and beat her frequently before she went to school. And one day, she was walking to school, having received yet another beating, and she was weeping and crying and calling out to God, and finally sat down by the road and said to God, God, if you will please help me make it through, I'll give one of my sons to the ministry. Well, I'm not sure you can make those kind of arrangements with God, but she did. And the first generation of courts preachers came to be. She told my grandfather with tears later that she wished she had prayed that all of her sons would be pastors and all of her sons would be in ministry. And my father was, a grandfather was absolutely convinced that the means, the method, the way to a great life was ministry. If you were a man, you were called to be a preacher. If you were a woman, you were called to be a preacher's wife. And anything else was something less. And so he prayed that all of his sons would be in the ministry and all of his grandsons would be in ministry. I am the only grandson in ministry. But he had this notion somehow that ministry opened the door to greatness. I think one of the great temptations that we face, if we were honest, is not perhaps that we see ministry as a door, an open door to greatness, but that those of us who have heard the call of God upon our lives, if we're not careful, will make the assumption that having the right methods or the right mission, one or two or both, are themselves the path to true greatness. Are they? Lifeway has just come out with some research. I don't know if you saw it. They've studied how Protestant pastors spend their time. Some 50, well, the median number is some 55 hours a week, with 42% spending 60 hours or more a week at work. And what are they doing? They're preparing sermons and answering email and counseling and going to hospitals. And it explains a lot to me. Anecdotally, I will tell you, the average person in ministry that I meet is underpaid, overworked, underappreciated, and overweight. And there is a distinct lack of joy. The joy is just not there. And if you were to ask them, is it your ambition? Is it your desire to live a great life? They would say, yes, that's what I've always wanted to do. To live a great life. For a great God. It is part of the vision and the decision that I've made. And yet if you were to ask them, are you living a great life? The answer would come back, if they were honest, what? What life? I have no time for my family. And as Lifeway's research has shown, I have very little time for my master. We're missing something vital here. And I think more often than not, it is discovered in the things that we aim for. Now, the world around us constantly aims for things like acknowledgement. It looks for abilities. It looks for accomplishment. It looks at appearance. We sanctify those things in ministry. We sanctify our ambitions. I remember as a seminary student, our one besetting sin was that we were determined always to be right. We were not so determined to be Jesus. And from the look of blogs today, I don't know that that has changed. We go from this ambition to be right to having an ambition to be recognized or to be respected or to be requested. The fact of the matter is, every single one of us in this room has a sense that we were made for something more, and it doesn't take God by surprise. He planted that in us. The voice deep down inside of us that keeps telling us, you were made for something more, is telling us the truth. And consequently, one of the most important decisions we will ever make in response to that voice is how we will measure life and what standard we will use to do it. And this is absolutely vital for ministry, no matter what you do. If we are not careful, we will be so focused on methods, and we will be so focused on our mission, that we will miss the secret to a truly great life. And I want to dare you this morning to live a great life before you die. Or before Jesus comes again. And so I take you this morning to Matthew. Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 7. The whole issue of greatness surfaces again and again in the New Testament. Jesus had to correct his disciples on more than one occasion because of this issue of greatness and who was greatest and so on. Perhaps the most intriguing teaching on human greatness is found right here. It is in what Jesus had to say about the man in the Gospels known as John the Baptizer. John was, of course, Jesus' forerunner. His mission was to prepare the way for Jesus to come as God's Messiah. His method was one that was very, very effective. He preached a hard message of repentance with the aim of bringing people to a place of repentance in view of the rescue, the salvation, and the judgment that was to come. Before John was born, the angel said to his parents, listen, this one who's going to be born to you, this one is going to be great in the eyes of God. And I remember the first time I ever read that, it captured my mind and my heart. My, the great God sees a human being as great. How is that? Apparently, God doesn't see all human lives the same. There's some lives that the great God Himself recognizes to be great. And here in our passage, Jesus confirms that and He tells us why it is so and He shows us. The greatness is something open to every single one of us. And that is why I want today to dare you before you die to live a great life. Now here, as we come to our passage, we find in Matthew 11 that Jesus is in a place in His ministry where opposition has been scattered. It's starting to ramp up. And there is a delegation that comes from John the Baptist, imprisoned as he is, for his preaching and his challenge of Herod's marriage. And the delegation comes to ask Jesus a question and to ask it publicly, a question that was quite frankly shocking. This John, who had constantly pointed to Christ as the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, sends a message and asks the question, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Or should we look for another? Jesus' response is recorded for us here. I don't know. Perhaps John was discouraged, languishing as he was in prison. Perhaps he was disappointed in Jesus because Jesus seemed to be more of a healer, more of a helper than the judge he had announced was coming. His vision of Jesus had been clear, his understanding perhaps limited. Jesus answers from the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah concerning the Messiah. And he says, you tell John what you see. The deaf hear, the lame walk, the leper is cleansed, the dead are raised, and the poor hear the gospel preached to them. Go and tell John. And then he gives him a mild rebuke. He says, blessed is the man who is not offended because of me. Keep the faith, John. And after this delegation leaves, Jesus turns to the crowds around him and says something more unexpected than perhaps John had said. Indeed, it's curious to me, while most of us will praise people to their faces and identify their faults behind their backs, Jesus does the opposite. And he turns to the crowd and he asks them a series of questions. And he gives to John the most powerful and positive affirmation possible. And as he does, he points us to this true secret of a great life. Verse 7. And as these men were going away, the scripture says, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John, about his ministry, preaching and baptizing in the wilderness. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? And Jesus asked this question pointedly, directly. John was almost universally acknowledged to be one of the great personalities of his day. Thousands upon thousands had trekked out to the wilderness to see him and to hear him. And Jesus wants the crowds to stop and to ask themselves why. The only answer that there possibly was that this man, had something truly great about him. He wasn't great because thousands came to see him. Thousands came to see him because there was something extraordinary about him. And that is Jesus' point. He presses further. He wants them to think. Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? Did you go out to see a great man who was weak and vacillating in what he said and what he believed? No. It was something exceptional in what John said. Something exceptional in the way that he said it. No one could ever accuse John the Baptist of being wishy-washy. I mean, that's why he's in prison. He didn't test the polls before he spoke. Jesus keeps pressing. But what, verse 8, did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. Did you go out to see great clothes? Did you go out to see a man well-dressed living at a fine address? No, no, no. John's greatness can't be measured by what he wore or where he lived. John wore what nobody else wanted to wear and lived where nobody wanted to live. Couldn't have been that. And Jesus presses yet again and he says, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. Oh yes, John was exceptional because he was a prophet. Israel had waited 400 years for a prophet. But Jesus says John's greatness lay in the fact that he was more than a prophet. And he expands his answer by pointing to the messianic prophecy of Malachi 3. He says, verse 10, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. John is not only a prophet, but John is the prophet, part of the fulfillment of the ultimate prophecy. His mission is a great mission. His method was an effective method. He isn't the Messiah. He is the Messiah's introducer, and Jesus affirms that. But watch what Jesus says next. Truly, I say to you, now listen, this is important. Listen closely, Jesus is saying. Among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. John is literally the greatest human being who has ever lived. Now take that in, will you? Greater than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Greater than Moses and King David and King Solomon and the Caesars and every conqueror who had ever lived. Yes, yes. He is the greatest of the great. But watch this. Lest we think that it was his mission that made him great. And lest you and I think that somehow great lives are only meant for particular persons, Jesus adds an unexpected word that comes almost as an invitation. He says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater still than he. Though no one greater than John has ever lived, surprisingly, John's greatness pales in comparison or in significance when compared with that of the man or the woman living within the kingdom of heaven, living under the authority of God's King. True greatness is not a matter of method, my friends. And true greatness is not a matter of mission. True greatness is a matter of one's master. And I would dare to say to you that method, the right methods, and the right mission without the master inevitably prove meaningless. John's greatness lay where all true greatness is found, in connection with Jesus. So on the day that John said the worst thing he could possibly say, asked the worst question he could possibly ask. Jesus says the most extraordinary thing about John. He says he is the greatest man ever to live a human life. John is greatness personified, great in the eyes of God. What made him great? Was it his accomplishment, the crowds that had gathered? No. Was it his ability to communicate persuasively? And the answer is no. Was it his appearance? And the answer is of course not. Was it his accomplishments, the fact that he was the prophet? No, no, no. There was something more that made John great. The one who had come as the Elijah was a man who had seen far more clearly than anyone who had ever come before him. He had seen that the Lamb of God had come, that God's supreme king, whose sandal he was not fit to unlatch, had arrived. Now watch this. And to his vision, watch, of the preeminent Christ, John had linked a decision of surrender. And with a vision of the preeminent Christ and his decision of ultimate surrender, the kind of decision that allows a man or a woman to say, he must increase, but I must decrease. Out of that vision and that decision, there flowed an ambition that constantly said, more of him, less of me. More of him, less of me. You see, my friends, in the final analysis, it is nearness to Jesus that makes for true greatness. It is Jesus. Only Jesus. Method and mission without the Master meaningless. Oh, yes, indeed. Look, human beings will always measure greatness by appearance and ability and accomplishment and acknowledgement. But Jesus shows us that God measures greatness differently. God measures the greatness of a life by its aim. A life, great or small, is best measured by what it is lived for. And in the economy of God, the highest aim and the standard for greatness in any life is how much, how often, and how well that life points to and pursues Jesus. And only Jesus. It is nearness to Jesus that makes for true greatness. Everything turns on our relation to the kingdom and to the king. So I want to say to you, there is before you an open door. And there is an invitation to you to greatness. Jesus said, even the least in the kingdom of heaven will be greater than this greatest man who ever lived. Why? John had a vision of the preeminent Christ with some limited understanding. Our vision is far clearer, our understanding far better. All that remains for us is this decision of surrender. What will I do with what I see? What if? In the lands where unreached peoples live, there was a missionary who could see the preeminent Christ and was willing to pay the price of real surrender. What if in the barrios of Los Angeles or in the ghettos of Detroit there were men and women who were willing and ready to see. A Christ who is supreme over all things, for whom all things exist, from whom all things come, and to whom all things are going. What if they dared to see the preeminent Christ and dared to choose that He should have all of them? That they would dare to live saying, more of Him, less of me. Christ must increase, I must decrease. And what if behind the pulpit of every First Baptist Church and Buffalo Lick Baptist Church and Standing Springs Baptist Church and Welcome Home Baptist Church and behind the lectern of every community church now operating in a storefront somewhere, behind that lectern, behind that pulpit, stood a man who had a vision. Of a preeminent Christ. And who had made the decision that no matter the price or the cost, he would preach Christ and Him crucified. And would live in such a way that only Jesus could be seen. What if? What if? Oh, I will tell you what if. God would receive in His Son the glory that is due Him. And men and women who may well be underpaid, overworked, underappreciated, and dare I say it, overweight, would live genuinely great lives. What are you aiming for? Oh, no, don't tell me you're aiming for missions. Now, he won't invite me ever again. But don't tell me you're aiming for missions. So I'm aiming to preach. Don't tell me you're aiming to preach. I'm aiming to counsel. Don't tell me you're aiming to counsel. What are you aiming for? Please tell me that with all that you have and all that you are, you're aiming for Jesus. Because, my friends, all of the greatest methods and the finest mission are empty and without power if Jesus is not our sole ambition. We're used to asking people who are not followers of Jesus, what they will do with Him. My Master has taught me that I must constantly ask myself the same question. And I will tell you, there is an extraordinary joy and an extraordinary power and an extraordinary peace that comes when you lay your head down at night and the day you have just lived has been spent with Jesus. It's nearness to Jesus that is the secret to greatness. Dare to live a great life. You were made for it. Don't miss it. Now, Father, Sovereign Lord, we bow in Your presence. We plead for the help of Your Spirit. To take this grand principle from Your Word and apply it to our hearts. Father God, would You show us where we've been living with an ambition that is unworthy of Jesus. Forgive us, Father, for desiring to be shown right rather than bearing the aroma of Your Son. Forgive us, Father, for laboring for recognition and respect and cause us, Father, finally, here and now, to end our pursuit of methods and mission and begin here today to pursue Him who is our prize. The unattainable, attainable Jesus. Do it for Your glory's sake. Do it, yes, Father, for the sake of the Great Commission. Do it, yes, Father, for the sake of Your great commandment. But do it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.